Good to be with you all for your conference this year. Last night I shared with you a thought in John chapter 11 concerning the glory of God. And in preparation for the conference, I've been thinking of the aspect of the charge given by Paul to Timothy. I've been thinking some during the last week or so, how is it that we would reflect the glory of God in this day and age? And as I begin to consider the glory of God and how we might reflect it in this day and age, I believe that it would be reflected to God through us as individuals. And I believe that's what our brother Dave is bringing before us. And then I think collectively, as we gather together in His name around the person of Jesus Christ, do we really bring honor and glory to Him as we should? Now, last night we were looking at the aspect that He was worthy of it. He controlled it. He was the author of glory. And so any glory that we might reflect back to Him, He is certainly deserving of. And so, during several of our sessions together, I would like to look at as we gather together in His name, do we render to Him properly as to His work? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 1. As you're turning to it, let me remind you that, you know, there's a real miracle that takes place when people are saved. When a person is saved, I believe they become part of a body, a living body, and that body, I believe, is the body of Christ. If you go to the book of Ephesians, you find description and details concerning that body. If you go to the book of Colossians, you find details and description concerning the head. And in every body that walks or performs that is coordinated, the body takes orders from the head, don't they? And if the body refuses to obey the head, a real tragedy occurs. There is no coordination. It's almost pathetic to watch that type of a body perform. And so I believe what Paul has in mind as he writes to Timothy is the coordination of the body. The body listening to the head. And so let's begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandments of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and aimless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end, or let me substitute a word, now the goal of the commandment, or of the charge, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfinished. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, and that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Nevertheless, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on Him to everlasting life. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. I believe I'll stop our reading there for our time together this morning. You know, as you begin to read through the three books that sometimes are referred to as the pastoral epistles, and that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and I don't know if you're fond of that name or not. I guess I've got to confess to you, I'm not necessarily. But nevertheless, there are some things that I see very much in common in these books. And one of these is that as Paul writes to Timothy, Paul gives to Timothy a charge. Now, so often when we mention the word charge, our mind can go in a number of different directions. And indeed, as you look at the Word of God and you find how many times the word charge is used just in what we call the pastoral epistles, you will find that it is even used in several different ways. But let me show you that this indeed is one of the main areas of Paul's thinking as he talks to Timothy and as well to Titus. Chapter 1 and verse 3, you notice that it says that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the end or the goal of the charge is love. Look at chapter 1 and verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy and verse 7. And these things charge or give charge that they may be blameless. Chapter 5, verse 16. Let not the church be charged. Chapter 5, verse 21. I charge thee before God. Chapter 6, verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 17. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 16. And on and on. Do you get the idea that when Paul is done, he's giving a charge to Timothy? Now you say, okay, you convinced me. You found the word a dozen times. So what? Well, I believe that this is one of the things that Paul was trying to press home with Timothy. And if Paul was intent on seeing these things come about in Timothy's ministry, don't you think it would be wise for us in the church age to look at those things as well? The charge, I believe, was like a military command. It's like the signal given by the coach, and he sends it in with a player. Some of you know of the lack of success of the football team that we have at Wichita State. It's practically a national phenomenon. I know down here you're used to winning. Matter of fact, last Thanksgiving we came through Dallas, and to be honest with you, I was kind of worried about leaving a day early because I wanted to see the football game that Dallas was going to be playing. But then we worked out a situation where we could eat dinner at the Rice's. I was wondering, well, I wonder if Shirley Rice will have dinner done so we can watch the football game. And I was delighted to know that she was right there watching the football game with us. But back home, our football team doesn't fare so well. As a matter of fact, about 3 or 4 years ago, we went through a stretch not only where we lost every single game, 9 in a row, but we didn't score in 6 games. And so the coach, under considerable pressure, decided, all right, I will call the plays. He might as well. No one seemed to be calling him out there in the field. And so, lo and behold, one game we got lucky enough and we actually scored a touchdown. Now, I mean to tell you, that's big headlines when we score. I know you count victories, we count scoring. And so they begin to interview the coach and the quarterback and everyone. And what was the play? Well, the coach says, you know, I sent in one play and they ran another. Lucky break is what you call that. But you see, here's Paul. He says, listen, Timothy, I've got a charge for you. And the word charge that he uses so often, especially in chapter 1, is this context. It is a military command by which a commanding officer would charge you and you would go back and you would tell the rank and file. That's the idea that he's got in mind. Now, do you think that the charge that Paul gave to Timothy is still in operation? Where do you think the charge began? You see, as you come to chapter 1 and verse 18, he says this in a summary way. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. All right, Timothy, I charge you. Where did that charge begin? Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment or the charge of God. Listen, one of the most refreshing things as I go to this book and begin to look at what is sometimes called church order is this. God is the one who ought to be in control every time we gather together. Is He? Do we honestly follow the charge that He has given to the church? Or do we make our own rules? The next thing I see is not only is it a charge that began with God and was given to Paul, and then Paul passed it on to Timothy, and we've seen how many times he mentions that word charge, but now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And Paul says, and the things that thou hast heard from me. Timothy, do you remember the charge given to you by God? Among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Do you see the thrill of this? Paul is saying, look, Timothy, I received a charge from God. I got the play. I got the plan from God. I'm giving it to you. Now, you go and you find other faithful people and you give the charge to them. Why? So they can pass it on to others. Let me begin in this way. Young men, if you're here, are you getting a charge? Are you getting orders? Are you getting direction and purpose from anyone here? Are they discipling you, in other words? Are you left to kind of run a play on your own? One of the most pathetic things is to watch a football team, and after they come out of a huddle, they each go their own way. Now, I know Tony Dorsett can make it work, but no one else can. The rest of us got to be in coordination. We've got to run in the same direction. We've got to block in the same way. Otherwise, there's nothing but frustration. Older men, and you'll see after a while that that's flattering you. Those who are mature in the Lord. Have you ever taken aside a young man and say, listen, I want to charge you with what God has charged me with? Don't look around and say, I can't figure out why the young people are going to the dogs. Well, have you gone to the young people and said, all right, here's the charge that I believe God gave to Paul, that Paul gave to Timothy, and that Timothy gave to faithful men, and which has been passed down to you. Now, I want you to notice that not only was there a charge, but look at verse 18 again. This charge I commit. That's a beautiful word. It means this, to deposit. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when someone makes a deposit, but I envision someone going into the bank. And you take a check and you give to the teller of the bank $150 and you say, deposit this in my account. And she says, I'll be glad to. She says, normally here's the way I do it. I take $25 for myself. I take $25 for my husband. And I put $100 in your account. I would say, wait a minute. That's not what I had in mind when I said, commit it. Deposit it to my account. You know what I had in mind? I had in mind all $150 being put into my checking account. Now, here's what he's saying to Timothy. Look, Timothy, don't neglect some of this and say, well, you know, that looks to be more important than some of the rest, so I'll pass that on, but I'll neglect that. Commit. It means faithfully and safely, and it means totally. Do we really commit the total charge to our young people? Or do we expect them to be excited about gathering in the Lord's name and about the charge that God has given us both individually and collectively through osmosis? Because they walk in the same door and they sit on the same pews we do, therefore they are charged, they are committed in the same way you are. Listen, it thrills me to think of Paul saying, you know what, Timothy? I think we ought to get together, and I think I ought to pass something on to you. There have been a few times in my life when my dad has stopped and said, Rob, I want to tell you something. Now, I've got to confess to you, not very many times. And I've also got to tell you that every time he did that, I had a lump in my throat so big I couldn't have swallowed until I found out he wasn't even mad. But he said, you know, here is something that you ought to know. I remember those things. I think this is important. He thought enough to stop talking on the phone, to stop writing letters, to stop visiting people, and to come and to talk to me and say, listen, I'm going to charge you. I'm going to commit this to you. Wow, that's fun. Dads and moms, have you committed anything to your young people? And if so, you know what I think would happen? I think that this so-called generation gap, I'm not so sure it would exist. I think we would be one team, the rookies and the veterans playing together under the direction of the command of God. Listen, I thrill when I see what God gave to Paul through revelation. Wouldn't I be silly to say, you know what? I'm not going to take the charge. I'm not going to deposit it safely. Now, I would like for us to look just briefly at what I believe is the content of the charge, the reason for the charge, and then the result or the goal of that charge. And I believe as well you'll be excited about taking this charge with you and carrying it out in a very faithful way. The charge began with God. He gave it to Paul. Paul transmitted it to Timothy. Timothy transmitted it to others. And now it comes to you and I. What will we do with it? You know, there are two options that you can do with truth. One is you can bottle it. And you can put it on the shelf and you can say, there we have truth. And you know how much good it does in that bottle? None. Or you know what we can do? We can live it. We can practice it. We can enjoy it. And I believe that's what he has in mind. What is the content of the charge? Look at chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5 for this. Here is the content. Teach no other doctrine. Oh, you say, I thought it was going to be something exciting. That's exciting. Listen. Teach no other doctrine. Recently, I ran into a young man and we began to talk and we discovered that we did not agree on certain things. Let me read. We discovered that we did not agree on very many things. And he says, well, he says, you know, I just don't think doctrine is important. Oh. Huh. I said, well, you know, that's another thing we don't agree. I think doctrine is important. And so I began to show him a few verses. And you know, I'm convinced that doctrine is pretty important. Matter of fact, I find that the very first thing that Paul charges Timothy with is this. Make sure doctrine is proper. I agree with what Dave said. In order for us to practice properly, you know what we have to have? We have to have right doctrine. It is really impossible for us to maintain the practice correctly if we do it by accident. You know why? Sooner or later, someone will suggest something and we will leave that practice and we'll go to that new idea and then we've left doctrine. Doctrine's important. Doctrine must be right before we practice correctly, consistently. Now, does Paul think doctrine is important? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He says, don't teach any other doctrine. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. He says this at the end. And if there be any other that is contrary to sound doctrine. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. He says this. Toward the end of the verse. Nourished up in the word of faith and of good doctrine. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Look at verse 16 of the same chapter. Take heed unto thyself and unto doctrine. Chapter 5, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 3. Do you get the idea that not only is Paul trying to charge Timothy with something and commit something to Timothy, but he's saying doctrine's important. The worst thing you can do is say, you know what? Doctrine really is not important. Paul says it's important. And so he says the first aspect of the charge is this. Teach no other doctrine. I'm sure you're aware that there are really two words for another or other that are used in the Word of God. I believe this is illustrated very well in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and you can look at it at your leisure, but for the sake of time, let me just simply give them to you. One means another of the same kind, and another means another of a different kind. If I say, I would like two desserts, you can come to me with a bowl of ice cream and a bowl of Jell-O. And those are two desserts. Now you can see that it's 11:30 and I'm already thinking about dinner, can't you? But if I said, I want two desserts, and I said, I want another dessert, and I use the word another of the same kind, that means I want two bowls of ice cream. Okay? Now, they can be another of a different kind, ice cream and Jell-O, or they can be another of the same kind, two bowls of ice cream. Here's what he's saying. He says, listen, see that they teach no other doctrine. Make sure that they don't teach a doctrine contrary or opposite to the one that has been taught and entrusted charge to you. Sound doctrine is crucial. The first charge is this. Don't change the message. All right? Look at your practice. Look at your life. Is the message that you are living out in your assembly and in your individual life, is it the same message that Paul charged Timothy with? You know, there's something sad about watching a generation live and die and not really imparting to their children what they ought to impart to them. I don't mind telling you, as I look at this country, I think we've lost something. I look at a generation or so ago, and I saw people that would give their life for this country. And they valued freedom. And I look at this country today, and I don't mind telling you, I'm slightly ashamed of what has been passed on and what we value so highly. We see the country as worth nothing. We see the aspect of freedom as barely worth our attention, let alone our life. What about what's been passed on to you? What about what you are passing on? Is it any other doctrine than that which was given by Paul to Timothy and given by God to Paul? And then I think the content of right doctrine is seen in two ways. One in verse 3 is this. Right teaching. Is there proper teaching going on in the assembly and in the home? By the way, I want you to notice in the home as well as in the assembly. And next in verse 4, right hearing. Recently I was visiting with someone. They say, well, you know, I got this from a tape. And begin to investigate the nature of the tape. And I'm amazed that they would feed on that garbage. And the aspect, the charge, the content is this. Right teaching and right hearing. You are responsible for what you hear as well as for what you teach. Do you go to the places where you hear proper teaching? Are you subject to proper teaching and proper hearing? That's the first charge that Paul gave to Timothy. And then I think there's another aspect of this that is very important. And I believe it's the aspect of what is the reason for the charge. And I see at least two reasons for the charge. One of those is mentioned at the end of verse 4, godly edifying. In other words, building up. Godliness is one of the themes that you will find. As you go throughout the so-called pastoral epistles, you will see that time after time he mentions and emphasizes godliness. We won't take the time this morning to look at every area of this, but turn to chapter 4 and verse 7. Here Paul says, but refuse profane and old wives' tales, exercise itself rather unto godliness. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. And then again in chapter 6 and verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so on if we went into the book of Titus as well. Here's one of the reasons for the charge. That godly edifying or godliness might have a hold in our midst. Now, what really is godliness? Well, I believe that we find that godliness is the proper apprehension, the proper attitude, and the proper relationship with God. Godliness is opposed to two things. One, religion. There is no connection between religion and godliness. You know why? Religious people are concerned externally. The most religious people I know are the people who, for example, in the country of India, they worship everything. Cows, insects, monkeys, everything, they're religious. It's external. But a godly person, the inside is conformed and directed toward God. It is impossible to have godliness without God. You don't get godliness and then look for God. You get God. And then you have godliness in your life. The other thing that godliness is completely opposite to, and that is worldliness. Worldliness is this, the attitude of being taken up with what the world holds near and dear. Now, I know that so often this is really contrary, I believe, to what we think of worldliness. Let's look at James chapter 4. The first charge, Timothy, make sure doctrine is sound. Make sure you can go back and say, all right, here is why we do this, chapter and verse. And there are two dangers there. One is that we neglect some chapters and some verses. Why? Well, they don't suit us well. Therefore, I neglect them. The other thing that is bad is if we begin to insert our traditions in there. And we pretend like they are part of the charge. Now, the next aspect is the idea of godliness. Godly edifying. And its counterpart is worldliness. James chapter 4, verse 1, from where comes war and fighting among you? Come they not here, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Wow, that's strong language, isn't it? And to be honest with you, I think so often we say, all right, here's what worldliness is. Worldliness is what you do on Saturday night when the lights are extremely dark and no one else can see you. No, that's not worldliness. It's not, no. That's just downright sin. Don't call it some other sophisticated thing. You know what worldliness is? It is when our attitude shifts from being so occupied with God that we are godly into being preoccupied with the world and we become worldly. And Paul's charge to Timothy is this. Be directed toward godliness and give up worldliness. Now, let's begin to look at the root of worldliness, because I think it is when we begin to appreciate the root of worldliness that we actually begin to appreciate godliness. How does godliness make, or worldliness make itself known? Well, I believe what James is talking about here really is the result of worldliness. Notice that the result of worldliness is not the devil. You say, what? No, look at it and begin to think about this. The proof is this. When the kingdom age exists, there will still be sin. And therefore, worldliness is not just the devil. There's something deeper than that. Next, it is not the old man. It says this, the old man is put off, the new man is put on. And yet worldliness still exists. But chapter 4, verse 1 gives the source. It is the carnal lust. Oh, you see how deep-rooted worldliness is? And then he goes on and says, all right, here is the evidence of worldliness. Number one, discord. Is there fightings among you? You say, no, wait a minute. I thought that if we became very rigid and very pure in our doctrine, that it would mean that we would take on anyone. No, James doesn't say that, does he? Does he say the reason that you fight and war among yourselves is because you want to be absolutely correct in doctrine? That's not what he says, is it? Now, we fight each other thinking that that's why we fight. But that's not biblical at all, is it? As a matter of fact, let's cheat a little bit and let's look. What is the result? What is the end goal of the charge? Love. Out of. And then it begins to list some things. Isn't that amazing? The purer our doctrine is, the more we will love other people in Christ. Now, I don't mind telling you that that's not the way my nature goes. I look at people and say, I don't understand why they can't see that the way I do. And I get aggravated. And sometimes I get so aggravated, I tell them I'm aggravated. And then someone says, what about a James 4:1? I say, well, you're right. Discord. Fightings. That smacks of worldliness, not godliness. Next, at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, it's frustration. It says this, never being satisfied. You lust and you have not, so you kill. And you desire to have and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you war, and still you have not. Is that true? Is the assembly always saying, now, next week we're going to go somewhere. Here's the reason we're not going anywhere, is because of them. See, that's worldliness. That's not godliness. When you find fault with the other believers, that's not godliness. That bickering is worldliness. And then after that, you know what he says? He says, all right, the next sign of worldliness is this, denial of prayers. You pray and you don't see a single answer. Now, some of you, I'm sure, have heard me say this, but I see here two reasons why prayers are not answered. And both of them point to the fact worldliness or the world has its hold on us. One is this. First of all, we don't pray at the end of verse 2 because you ask not. In the morning, at our house, around the table, we have a prayer time. And on every day except for Monday, we ask the children, all right, do you have any prayer requests? And if I've said it once, I've said it 50 times. All right, then don't expect God to give you anything today. Well, all right. Kyle is our best one at putting forth prayer requests. When he realizes that if you ask and that's the way you get, well, then he'll ask. And you'd be surprised what he asks for.
That means a girl. No, it doesn't. Okay? That's two words. Amiss. This is one word. Amiss. This means evil or bad. All right? Now, I know, well, I'll just leave that the way it is. I'm afraid to go back and reiterate that. I think you get the idea. And next, the sign of worldliness is departure from God. It's friendship to the world. But you notice that he has not said anything about what we call vile sin. It is attitude. Here's why it's attitude. Look at the end of verse 4. Whosoever therefore will be, wants to be, desires to be, tolerates friendship with the world is the enemy of God. You know what Paul is charging Timothy with? He says, that's what we want to get away from. He says, Timothy, I charge you to go and to say, look, put that aside and instead, godly edifying, putting God in his proper and rightful place. Is it true in our lives, in our assembly? Does God actually have his proper and rightful place? Is God so prevalent in our attitude that as we begin to speak, we can show people doctrine and they know it is done in love? That's godliness. Now, what is the goal? What is the end result of the charge? Again, back in the book of Timothy. And you will see this. Now, the goal of the charge is love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. What a contrast, I believe, to so often the way we see doctrine going out. Here's what he's saying. A pure heart. A pure heart really means this. It's the word cleansed. And it says love flows out of a cleansed heart. The reason that you go to someone and say, here's what we ought to be doing, is not so that you will say, look, I'm right and you're wrong. It is that you might walk together in harmony with what God sees as proper. That's why. Is that the attitude that you bring to others' correction? And next it says this, a good conscience. Now, it is good, and here's why it's good. It's in agreement with the Word of God, with the standard of... That's why what makes it good. And conscience really comes from this. It means co-knowledge. In other words, what we know agrees with what we do. That's the end. That should be the result of this charge. And then a genuine faith, a non-hypocritical faith. Is that the case in our life? Now, the reason why Paul gave this so strongly to Timothy was found in verse 6. First of all, he said, some have swerved. Now look around, and do you know any in your own assembly? Do you know any in your own acquaintance? And they've swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling. You know, the idea here, swerved, actually the same word is used two other times in the so-called pastoral epistles. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 21, and let's look at that very quickly. Which some, professing, have erred concerning the faith. Here the word is translated erred. And then again in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18 it says, who concerning the truth have erred. You see, this little word swerved is really the word erred. Now, you know, when I think of the word swerved, I think of someone going down the road and they swerve to miss a bump or a hole in the road. That's not what he's saying here, is it? He's saying, listen, it's not that they have taken the wrong way around, but they have taken the wrong turn. And they have erred and they're going the opposite direction. He says they're committed to vain jangling. And, of course, the word jangling is just the word talking. And vain means of no value. As a matter of fact, he says they desire to be teachers of the law. And he says they've twisted the law. They're presenting the law to the wrong people. And Paul says, Timothy, go back and make sure doctrine is straight and make sure that godliness instead of worldliness prevails in your midst. Now, the sad thing, I believe, about the charge that Paul gave to Timothy, and that I believe Timothy must have passed on to other faithful men, is that the church gave no heed to the charge. You say, now, wait a minute. Is that fair to say? Yeah, I think it is. You go to the book of Revelation, and as you begin to read the charges given to the churches there, did they heed the charge that Paul gave to Timothy? No, they didn't. You look at the professing church today. Is it heeding the charge given by God to Paul and Paul to Timothy and Timothy to other faithful men? No. And I find today people don't want to pay the price of living the truth. If it costs us something in the way we have to live personally, then we say, well, you know, I'm not so sure that I like that aspect of the truth. I'm not so sure that I see that completely. And we can think of 100 reasons why we should not conform to the charge. But nevertheless, the charge is given. And nevertheless, glory will be reflected, I believe, to God as we live in the light of that charge. And then there's another aspect of this that I believe is important. Not only is there a charge given, but I think that there is special strength given. Look at this in verse 12. Here is Paul is giving to Timothy the aspect of the charge. He says this, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me. Now, I don't know if you're marking your Bible or not, but listen, that's a precious phrase, isn't it? Enabled me in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, first of all, let's get one thing straight. When it says putting me into the ministry, he is not talking about making me a preacher. That is the word servant. And what Paul is saying is, he says, I'm glad that he thought I would be faithful enough to make me a servant, not a minister as we think of a minister today. He's not speaking there of preaching, he's talking there of serving. And Paul says this, that he gave me special strength. This special strength is available to every one of us. Have you ever wondered, okay, how can I carry out the charge? As we begin to see the vastness of the charge, and the beauty of the charge, and the rigidness, I believe, of the charge, I begin to say, I don't know if I have the strength to carry it out. Paul says, I knew you'd be thinking that. So he says, let me give you a little bit of personal testimony. Let's look at Paul's grateful attitude concerning the enablement or the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. This is Paul speaking, and for the sake of time, we'll start the story in the middle. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. Do you see that phrase? That the power of Christ might rest upon Paul. All right, Paul, what strength did he give to you? What power did he give to you? Here's what he did. He allowed Paul to see that it was in weakness that he was strengthened by Christ. Do you know that sometimes our greatest asset is our weakness? So often, you know, we look at a young man and we see a man that has tremendous athletic abilities. He has potential with his body to play any sport that he wants to, and so he pursues that goal. And you know what we find? That his greatest strength, his body, his athletic ability, is his greatest weakness because of that maybe he never develops in a spiritual area or in a mental area. And then, you know, every once in a while where you see someone and maybe their body is frail. Maybe you look at them and you say, well, physically, there's nothing attractive about them. And we begin to kind of feel sorry for them, don't we? Don't. Because the weakness that they have might be their greatest asset. Why? Because they begin to rely on God's power, on the power of Christ in them. And you know what Paul said? I've come to appreciate the power of Christ in me. Knowing that in weakness, he says, that became my strong point. Listen, maybe you've looked at the charge of church order and you say, you know what, it's too big. All right, fine. God gives power to carry it out. Paul says, Timothy, I think you might be encouraged to know that God enabled me, in spite of my limitation, he enabled me to be a servant. You know, as you read through the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, I'm convinced of several things concerning Timothy. One, I think he was relatively young. Some people say he might have been 40. Others say he might have been mid-20s. I don't know, but relatively young compared to Paul. Next, I think that maybe he was slightly shy or timid. I see Paul all the time trying to bolster him up. Next, I see him maybe frail because he speaks of infirmities that he had. And Paul encourages him along that line. And so Paul says, listen, I'm charging you to take your strength from God. Next, look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Verse 12, for context, Paul says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Isn't that a beautiful verse? You know, here's Paul. And Paul says, all right, he says, here's something that I've learned. He says, I know what it is, he says, to be rich and to be poor. He says, I know what it is to be fed and to be hungry. I know what it is to be clothed and to be in rags. But he says, I also have come to find out this. That he says, I can do all things, look at this, through Christ. Now, I personally think that the word there is really the word which strengthen me. Because you see, I really cannot do all things unless they strengthen me. Otherwise, I could not do them through the strength of Christ. I think the word is which, but we can bicker about that later if you want to. What a conclusion that Paul has drawn. That the power of Christ in him enables him to meet every circumstance. Doesn't that thrill you to know that if Monday comes, you can meet every circumstance because of the power of Christ in you? It does me. I don't mind telling you, there are some things coming Monday, and I'm not sure that I'm looking forward to all of them. But through the power of Christ, I know that I can be brought through every one of those situations. What a thrill. Paul says, Timothy says, I think as well as the charge, he says, you ought to know this. Next, look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. And by the way, we're not exhausting these passages. We're just looking at a sample of them. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and that I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. You want to know what the context of this verse is? Here is Paul, and he's at the end of his life. This is his swan song, if you will. And Paul, in verse 16, he says, you know what? He says, at my defense, no man stood with me. That's lonely, isn't it? And he goes on to say, and he says, furthermore, he said, even though I was lonely and that things looked bad, and he says, also, he said, you'll notice a change of attitude in the book, the first book to Timothy and the second book to Timothy. In the first book, he says, listen, Timothy, I'm going to be coming. Hold down. He says, I'm coming. And the second epistle to Timothy, you know what he says, I'm never leaving here. He says, I know that I'm as good as gone. Does he cry? You know what he says? He says, the power of God, the strength that he gave to me, he says, I am now able to stand, and there's no man with me, only Christ. Boy, isn't that precious? What a thrill that must have been. And then again, at the beginning of his ministry, here he is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, and he says, all right, God enabled me. Do you want to know why I think some of the charges to the church have never been passed on? We rely on our own strength to carry them out. That's why they can't go on. We need to get to the point where we say, you know what? We cannot do it in and of ourselves. But through His power, we can and we will. The plan of God is a perfect plan. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That's a victory statement. That is a prediction of victory. Why is it then that we live the way we do? I'll tell you why. We try to do it in our own strength, and it cannot be done. The key to the charge is this: God enabling us. When was the last time as an assembly you sat down and you asked that the power of God might give you the strength to carry faithfully out the charge that He gave for proper order and function in the church? That's what we need today. We need enablement of God. And then next, as we go back to 1 Timothy, let me show you another phrase that I believe is a very beautiful one. This charge also came to Timothy and it had with it a faithful saying. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying. Now, you know, as you listen to someone talk, they have little pet phrases that they use time and time again, don't they? Let's see, it's been a year or so ago, and the reason why sometimes I shudder to bring my family with me is because they're my biggest critic. And when I drive home from the chapel to our house, well, they only have 3 miles to critique me. I can tolerate that. But when we come home from a conference, sometimes I have 8 hours. Poor Dave. 2 days he's going to be critiqued. And the family's tough on you. Well, a couple years ago, my wife will remember, but I forget the saying, and I use it so much, she said, it's driving me crazy. Don't say it. Don't say that phrase again. And I got so conscious of that, I couldn't hardly speak. That showed you how much I spoke it. Several years ago, my mother came to me and she says, you know, when you pray, you always say this phrase. Well, you know what? She was right. Next time I stood up to speak, trying not to use that phrase, I couldn't pray. Finally, I said, Mom, I'm going to use that phrase. Otherwise, I can't pray. Bless her heart. She's put up. I probably still say the phrase. I don't even. Well, you know what? Paul also had a little thing that he kept saying. Here's what it is. This is a faithful saying. You know what that really means? This is a dependable saying. He says, this is worthy of universal acceptance. Now, I don't mind telling you, when he says, look, this is important. That's really what he's saying. I take special attention to it. Here's what he's saying. First of all, he's saying, the thing that's important is this. Christ came to save. He says, that's important. The next time he will do that is in chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying, or this is a faithful saying. What is it? Desire to be an overseer. Desire that work. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. This is a faithful saying. What is that faithful saying? Here's what it is. A godly life. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 11. It is a faithful saying. You know what it is there? It is victory over this life, including death. If we live for Him and with Him, we shall reign with Him. He says, this is a faithful saying. And then in Titus, chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, you'll find again, he says, this is a faithful saying. Listen, every one of those ought to thrill us as believers. And then the last aspect of Paul's charge to Timothy, I believe, has to do with thinking of himself. Let me just point this out to you quickly, and I'll let you look at it on your own. But it has there in verse 15, it says, this faithful saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, you know, every once in a while, when you hear someone talk, they say, you know, I'm the worst there is. And you hear someone's testimony and they go into such detail on sin that it almost nauseates you. Well, you know what? I believe Paul, inspired by God, lays claim to this fact that he was the number one sinner. Now, why would Paul say that? I'll tell you why. Paul is trying to point out the contrast of grace and law. And he says, if the grace of God can save the number one sinner, he says, then the grace of God can reach everyone else. And that's why he's saying it. He's not bragging. As a matter of fact, notice the pattern of Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and for the sake of time, we won't look at it, but it says this. He says, I am the least of the apostles. Now, it's not so bad to be the least of the apostles because you're in good company. It's like saying, I went to the Olympics and I came in last. Does that mean you're a poor quarter miler? No. It means you're a super quarter miler. But there were other people in the world that were better than you. It's not so bad to be last in the Olympics, is it? At least you win. Next, a little later in the life of Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, you know what he says? He says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. Wow. Paul, you know, some time has elapsed between 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 3, and aren't you growing? Oh, yes. He says, I'm growing. But he says, as I'm growing, he says, the opinion of myself is getting less. He says, I used to brag that I was the least of all the apostles. He says, now he says, I'm the least of all the saints. A few years later, he would write 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. You know what he says? I'm the number one sinner. I'm the chief of all the sinners. Listen, Paul's charge to Timothy was this. Be sound in doctrine. Commit it faithfully to others. He says, understand that God enables us to carry out this charge. And next, take these faithful saints and realize that it is through them
that we can minister and be faithful to the principles of God. Well, we'll be looking at chapter 2 and chapter 3 in our meeting this afternoon. Let's pray and give thanks for the food. Our Father, we come before Thee this morning and how we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we do thrill to read and to know that indeed You've loved us so much that You've given to us the written Word of God. And our Father, we think of the charge that Paul was given by God. And then, our Father, we see how faithfully Paul would pass it on to Timothy. And our Father, we do pray now that we might be willing to as well take this charge. And as we're committed to it and with it, our Father, we pray that our lives indeed might reflect a godliness, an attitude that is proper and a relationship that is right with God. And our Father, we pray that as a result of this, that we might see the local assembly thrive, that we might see families and homes built up and individuals committed to Thee. Our Father, we pray this, that we might see Thy name brought honor and glory and majesty as it really should be. Our Father, we thank Thee for this time that we can come together this weekend to study the Word of God and to enjoy the fellowship of other Christians. And our Father, we thank Thee for this food that has been prepared, and we pray now that You will bless it to our body's needs, and we thank Thee for those who have spent the time and the effort to prepare it. We pray this now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.